Thumb. Two thumbs. All righty. Good to go. All right. Well, tonight is the second installment of 1 Peter. We started last Sunday. And so we'll start with some review. First, let me start. Let's turn to 1 Peter. So, ears. I'm borrowing this Bible. Let's see how that works. Let's turn to verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. I lost my place. Not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you may greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to meet here this evening and allowing us to understand your perspective of how we're supposed to handle the events that happen around us. Yes, there'll be trials. Yes, there'll be tribulations. But you teach us how to handle these things, and you teach us how to focus on what the end game is, eternal life. And then we just thankful that all this is in your word, and this we pray. Amen. So tonight I just encourage you to keep your thumb in 1 Peter, and then that way we can go back and forth. All right. We kind of discussed Peter last week because you know, those guys during the 1800s, 1900s, they started to question Peter's authorship. So let's look at some of that. The author is Peter, Peter 1:1. He starts off by saying, "My name is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." All righty. We also look, one of the issues, you know, he says he's Peter at the beginning and kind of at the end. And so you, the rest of what he says, you know, who is Peter is by implication. Spit it out there. All right. So verse 8, and I think you, when I read this, it reads more like a compliment. Because these folks had not seen Jesus Christ, much less an apostle, unless they were there at the day of Pentecost. They probably hadn't even seen an apostle yet. And he says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy and inexpressible and full of glory." So these folks hadn't seen him, and yet they have full faith. Chapter 5:1, you see another place he identifies himself. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also in the glory that is revealed." In other words, he was a witness. His given name is Simon. We know that. Jesus gave him the name Cephas. In John 1:42, Cephas means stone or rock, and the Greek translation of the Aramaic word of Cephas is Petros. And so I had to show you the transcript, and there you see Peter uses his Greek name for this epistle. We also looked at Peter being in a, how should we say, a privileged position in the Bible, especially there's four places where there's lists of apostles. And we looked at this. Now, the mark is the actual call to apostleship. So there's a list of apostles in Matthew 10, 2 through 4, Mark 3, 16 through 19, Luke 6, 14 through 16, and in Acts, there's another list of apostles. So, okay, what's important about this? Well, if you notice, on the first line of everything is Peter. Okay, Peter is the first one listed. So that's an indicator of his privileged position. Interestingly, also, you'll see that Philip runs straight across in the same spot. Now, the names, so what we have is groups. It appears that these apostles were sifted into groups, and there's group leaders. So the first leader is Peter, and you can see that Andrew, James, and John, the names are scrambled amongst the different lists, but they're basically in the same area. The next group leader is Philip, and you see that the next three names after that, the order of the names changes, but they all stay in that same spot assigned to Philip. And then James, son of Alphaeus. You see that his name goes straight across. That would be the third group leader. And you see those names are in different orders, but they're in the same three spots. And so, but the main important thing here is, of course, Peter is the first one listed. We'll get to that in a minute. Subpoint three, so we looked at the list. We also know that Peter, there are times when, Jesus called the 12 as the apostles, and he focused on those 12, but there's also times when Jesus focused on just three. And so if you look at Mark chapter 5:37, you'll see one of these instances where Peter is one of the three who are chosen to participate in an event. Mark chapter 3. Let's back up to 5. I already looked at 3. Let's back up. Okay, it says 37. Let's back up, I believe, to 35. Yes. So let me just set this up. Jairus, a synagogue official, has said that his daughter's sick, and so Jesus is going to go and take look to the daughter. And as he gets there, they tell him he's dead. They said, the daughter's dead, and so let's pick it up there. So while he was speaking, they came to the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So there's your three who are going to get to see this amazing event, just those three. So he came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw the commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And he entered, and he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." So they became laughing at him, as Jesus they're laughing at. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to them, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave him strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that someone should give her something to eat. And so those three are privy to this miracle. Not the 12, just these three. And Peter would be one of those. Another instance, the same book, chapter 9. The Mount of Transfiguration. The 12 didn't get to go, they're just three. And you'll see it's the same three. Picking up at verse 2, chapter 9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and the voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So Peter, once again, was privy to this special event. We also know that Peter married and lived at Capernaum. And I remember last week I showed you this map. Oh. And Capernaum is right there. For some reason, it's not even as good. So Capernaum is right at the top there, the Sea of Galilee. Galilee being not part of Judah. So they're way away. He worked a fishing business with his brother Andrew. We also know that the Lord came to Peter in a very special appearance. And so we should look at that in the book of Luke, chapter 24. Verse 34. Let's back up just a little bit. This is the guys from Emmaus. They figured out that it is the Lord that had appeared to them on the road. And verse 33, they said, "And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered the 11 and those who were with him. And they said, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.'" So Simon got a very special appearance after he was resurrected. This is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Did I say 5:5? 15. I wonder if that makes any sense. Verse 15:5. And this is just at the tail end of those three verses that they use for the gospel in 10 words. Starting in 3. For I deliver to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And so, again, we're reviewing this just to show that Peter was around. Peter was important because some people had issues with that. We looked at Acts 2, Pentecost, last week, where they won the 3,000 souls to... let's look at that. That's Acts 2, verse 37. Pick up at 37. And then when they heard this, that's Peter's sermon, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." In many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who received his word and baptized that day were added 3,000 souls. So I don't know if you, I'm trying to imagine what that looked like, how amazing that must have been. And this is Peter. He also is mentioned in Acts 15, and then we don't hear about him after that more because Peter and Paul never crossed paths in Acts. So let's look at that. This is the whole discussion about whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised. And I guess they were debating. Finally, Peter stands up. And verse 15:6, he starts. So the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are also?" So he makes that speech. Paul is, we know if Paul existed because Paul was, Peter existed because Paul refers to him. Now, you know, a lot of people say, well, Peter was not literate, unschooled. So therefore, he couldn't have written 1st and 2nd Peter. Now, you know, God can use you in all kinds of ways. You know, I have a cleaning business. God's called me. Pastor Bob was a prison guard. And he was called, I mean, what you're doing doesn't matter so much as answering the call. And so, you know, it's one of these arguments. You go, well, yeah, but if there's a God, it can happen, right? the other thing, you know, he probably knew some Greek because, after all, Galilee was a bilingual area. It had been ruled by the Greeks for some time. So to say he didn't know any Greek is probably silly. He knew enough to sell fish. And, of course, how much Greek you knew depended on your education. But to say he knew Greek was probably not true. Of course, he had ministry for 30 years. Yeah. So that's just all the summary of the arguments that, you know, Peter couldn't have written this. He was called from his trade as a fisherman to be a fisher of men. All three of these events I've listed here are all on the same episode on the harmony of the Gospels. Let's just pick one. Luke has the most information in it. Luke 5. Let's start verse 1. Now it happened while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. He sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." So it sounds like Simon's going to get to see something special again, kind of tailored for him. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing." And that would be the point, right? But I will do as you say and let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and the nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats. So they began to sink. So when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And in the other Gospels, it actually says he's a fisher of men. So that's his call. Like I said, his ministry spanned 30 years. He wrote two books of the Testament, of the New Testament. He employed Silas as a secretary to write, we don't actually know, but he did some of the writing. Silas was a Roman citizen and would have been familiar with Greek. Last week, we also looked at three instances that you can be sure that what Peter said in 1 Peter is the same kind, same doctrine as what we find in Acts. And so, for instance, in 1 Peter 1:20, he writes, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, what was appeared in these last times for the sake of you." In other words, Jesus Christ was known before the foundation of the world. He was before us. In Acts, he says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Same theology. Jesus Christ was known before man. So on that count, theology is the same. In 1 Peter 4:5, he writes, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So he's saying that Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. In Acts 10:42, he says basically the same thing. "He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who was appointed by God to judge the living and the dead." Again, on this point, the theology is the same. In 1 Peter 2:7 through 8, we see when he preaches that Israel will reject the Christ, he uses Psalm 118, verse 22 to do it. And he does the same thing in Acts 4. He writes, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they also appointed." In Acts 4, what did he say? "Let it be known to all of you, that all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. For he was the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." So you see, his theology is the same. He's quoted. How else do we know that Peter wrote stuff? He's quoted by a lot of the early church guys. Polycarp, Clement, and Irenaeus quoted him quite a bit. The fact that he was martyred by Nero is documented by those guys. Tertullian, Cyprian, Lactantius, Clement of Rome, Dionysius of Corinth, they all say he died that way. Origen claimed that he died head down. And we know that he died around 67-68 AD. The date is 64. And Peter's warning that persecution is imminent, probably worse than they'd seen before. Although Nero, first 5 years were okay, when he hit 20, he started at 16, when he hit 20, he started to show either he had inherited dementia from his parents, or he started going towards overindulgent insanity. Of course, we can't know exactly what all that was, other than he's caused a lot of trouble. Let me just summarize. What is Nero noted for? Having affairs, drinking, raising taxes for his indulgences, and his treason trials. His doom was when he gave up on Armenia in 66. Rome had been fighting the Armenians since 53, and the troops were needed elsewhere, in part to subdue people because they were rebelling against his high taxes. He quit bribing the Praetorian Guard, and so 2 years later they chased him on a boat to a boat, and he killed himself. And actually, he needed help. Couldn't quite do it himself. Nero's problems, he had his image and his government. Both those problems were rooted in the fire of Rome, 64. And we know from historians that, you know, everything was made of wood, and it's just totally burned. I mean, once it started on fire, that was it. So the problem, Nero's problem was that people were blaming him. And so he needed some way to divert blame. Christians had a tendency to hang by themselves and be different, and so that's why he picked on them. There's a historian here that says some of the interesting things that Nero did. He wrapped people up in animal clothing and sicked wild, hungry dogs on them. I guess he did different things with fire. And, of course, Pastor Bob has told you many times he used Christians to light the garden at night. And so those are the kind of things he did. As you can imagine, news like this would travel fast through a kingdom. Some news travels faster than others. This would travel very fast, what Nero had done. And so why would Peter write to these people? Well, sure. Can you imagine what the rumors would do to destabilize a new church? They're already being persecuted probably now this. So that was why he wrote, because obviously this kind of news could destabilize the church. So what about these five places? There's five provinces listed in 1:1, and they're also listed in Acts 2:9, three of them. You see that? Pontus, Cappadocia, and Asia. So during Pentecost, there were already big Jewish communities there. By the time Peter writes 1:1, there are semi-large Christian communities, and which is kind of interesting because, well, just look. This is where Paul went. This is Paul's three travels. And you'll notice that Bithynia, Pontus, he didn't go through there. He didn't go through Galatia. He didn't go through Cappadocia. As far as we know, as far as I can see, Peter never went there. So all these people got evangelized. So they had never seen Jesus Christ, and they probably, most of them, unless they were there at Pentecost, had never seen an apostle. And yet these folks are believers. Pretty amazing, isn't it? That, there's enough to write a letter to, and as you can see, that they may have seen an apostle, but probably not if they stayed put. Many Jews leave in these provinces, and that's probably why we're going to see a lot of Old Testament quotations. For instance, the term diaspora he uses for Jews who lived outside of Palestine, yet looked at Palestine as their native land. Now, of course, they're saved. So what we'll see when we study this is they're Christians in a foreign land, but their home is in heaven. And it's interesting how he uses that, because obviously they don't look at Palestine as their homeland. The letter's written to Christians everywhere. If you look at 1 Peter, some people, you know, obviously not just to Jewish Christians. Let's look at a few of these. I'm not used to this particular Bible here. So if you start at verse 1, 18 through 19, you'll see that this applies to any Christian. Knowing that you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but from the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Obviously, that applies to any Christian. Same with verse 23. For you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Obviously, that applies to any Christian. Verse 2:10. He says, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, yet you have received mercy. Well, obviously, if you've been saved, you receive mercy. So 1 Peter applies to Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, obviously. We know that Peter was, you know, obviously, mostly an apostle to the Jews, but we're thinking it's predominantly Hebrew Christians, and that's who he's writing to. But there's also Gentile Christians there. What is the purpose of the letter? The purpose is to prepare them for suffering. There's five themes or motifs in 1 Peter. One is your behavior, that is your behavior while you're going through trial. You know, do you act like the end of the world's coming and start taking it out on other people? Or you behave differently, like someone who's holy and blameless? You know, we believers, we go through unfair circumstances. It's not their fault Nero's mad, right? It's not our fault when we get laid off, or it's not our fault, you know, usually. Sometimes things aren't our fault, but how we respond to them really does matter. And that's what 1 Peter's about. How do you regard other people's feelings? You know, if you say something bad happens to you, you take it out on other people, like I said before, you know, that's not honoring God. So that's what this 1 Peter addresses. The motivation, of course, is Christ's example and your anticipation of future glory. I mean, that's really where it's at. And we'll look at those things. There's a secondary purpose. Let's look at 1 Peter 6 through 7. It encourages believers to face persecution and suffering. In other words, what's your response to this? What's your response to suffering? Well, in this, you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and revelation of Jesus Christ. Also, in chapter 5 of the same 1 Peter, why is it that it matters how you respond? Well, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So if you can imagine, if you respond badly to Nero's persecution, you leave yourself open to hints from the devil, right? I mean, you're saved, but you leave yourself open to acting like the world. That's why he writes this letter. Peter encourages believers to lift their eyes above the present difficulties to God's grace and shows them that the hope ahead, 1 Peter 1:3, that's the living hope. That's what we're referring to here. Blessed is the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he points to the example of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in him. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's a very different response than what you see in the world around you, is it not? We're called to do something else. I mentioned this last week. There's a kind of a rule of thumb that people use. It's 200 years. So if you hadn't seen anything written by Peter for 200 years, you'd question it as being myth. As you can see, all this is within that time where people quote, especially Polycarp, Clement of Rome, all these guys quote it very early. And so you can be assured that it's the same material. Inside, of course, Peter calls himself an apostle. He's very acquainted. This is pretty much where we started leaving off last week. He's acquainted with the life of Christ and his teachings. If you turn to 1 Peter 5:5, what do you find? He said, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves in humility toward one another, For God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. So what's the theme here? The theme is subjecting yourself to God's authority and being humble. Let's go, hold your thumb there. Go to John 13. And we start in verse 5. Let's see what Jesus taught Peter. So he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you want to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if you do not wash, you will have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, so I am. For so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also are saved, right? Many of us might have been less than perfect before we came to Christ, right? And so the people who you used to hang out with are looking at you like, what's wrong with you? So what does he say in verse 4? In all of this, let me back up to 3. And for a time already past is sufficient for you have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run to them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is an example of the kind of thing. You know, people say, what's wrong with you? How come you don't want to drink or, you know, go to this silly temple, whatever, you know? No, I don't do that anymore. And so they start attacking you and maligning you in different ways. Or calling you a Jesus freak and whatever. Chapter 2, verse 11. Another example. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wages war upon the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So, you know, times are going to get tough here too. I mean, you read this and you go, yeah, I think that might happen. Pretty soon we're going to be so much different from the rest of the world that we're going to experience very similar type things. One last example, chapter 5, 2 through 3. You know, we're talking about people who get rattled. Well, why wouldn't the shepherds get rattled too? You know, why wouldn't the people who are in charge also start to do less than what they're supposed to, be bad examples of shepherds? And what does he say? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. It's like not under compulsion. In other words, you get this persecution and you just kind of go in there, okay, I'm doing my thing. Let's do this and this. And, you know, to save your tail, you know, you go back and act as everyone else. No. He's saying, don't do this under compulsion, but voluntarily, just like you first, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but for eagerness, nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So he's writing just to the leaders too. Make sure that they stay the course. Suffering is mentioned 16 times. And hope in time of trial. And you can say, hey, wait, we've looked at all those passages. That's right. Most of the passages talk about suffering also talk about the hope. Key verses, we read one of them already. my opening comments. And 2 Key verse, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree to which you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice in exaltation." Good memory verse, right? Okay. Keywords: hope is used 5 times, glory 16 times, precious 5 times, grace 10 times, suffering, of course, 16 times. And apply. Peculiarities. A lot of similarities between Romans and Ephesians, which is good. There's an emphasis on suffering, of course. Many Old Testament allusions and quotes. Suffering mentioned like that. The Greek is excellent. And it's primarily a practical epistle more than a doctrinal epistle. Other miscellaneous matters. Peter's name occurs 210 times in the New Testament. Paul, 162 times. The other apostles, 142. Silvanus is the one who did the writing. There are 5 chapters and 105 verses. For those who care. Verse 1. Okay. In this, of course, the author identifies himself as Peter, using the Greek name. His title is Apostle of Jesus Christ, which is, well, let's look at that. Peter is establishing his authority, right? I'm an apostle. I belong to just Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ who appeared on heaven, and we recognize as being the anointed Messiah. So he's acknowledging all this in this phrase. This guy who walked on earth, and he's the anointed Messiah, and it's him I'm an apostle of. And he's also calling attention to himself that he didn't commission himself, but he's commissioned by Jesus Christ. We saw this. He's called to discipleship in John 1, 41 through 48. And we discussed this. He's called the second call in Mark. This is where he's called to an apostleship. In fact, they're all called at the same time. Okay, what about apostle? I was wondering about this. If I said I'm an apostle, well, what does that mean? I've been in an area where I've never seen Jesus Christ, and I've actually not really seen an apostle. So what would that mean to me? Of course, apostolos is from the Greek. It means ambassador, one who is sent, a delegated authority. The word is used for high-ranking naval officers in classical Greek times. An apostle of Jesus Christ is the highest-ranking official in the local churches. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. This passage actually comes up many times in this study. 1 Corinthians. And it spells out a distinct order. 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and the gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. The first two, of course, no longer are around. Apostles of Jesus Christ are appointed by God the Father for the purpose of establishing churches and spreading new truth. So what is the apostle do? Well, Ephesians 1 through 11 does tell us that. I found it. Let's go to Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner, and notice that the section is Paul's stewardship. So Paul describes what it is he does. Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief. By referring to this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power, To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages was hidden in God who created all things, so the manifold wisdom of God might now be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, notes. First of all, believers have to hear the word of God in order to function in the Christian life. I found this quote. We learned it in Schaefer. We looked at this, and it speaks to the fact that people think that you can just do a lot of good stuff and be a witness, but never utter anything about Jesus Christ dying for your sins or anything like that, and thinking that that'll work. And he says it's another gospel, he calls it. And so Paul here says, which you've heard. So if you haven't heard Christ died and rose from the dead, then you really don't know what it's all about, do you? And so all these people that are in Bithynia and Pontus and all that, they obviously heard the word. They weren't watching this other gospel. So I thought this was rather important because it's a trend now in the churches. I read an article about two pastors, one son, and they were saying, no, you never need to preach the gospel. Then how do you know? You have faith in faith, about it, right? And so I thought that was an important note, that you have to hear the word in order to function in the Christian life. You have to know what's going on, or you don't know. You just, when I taught this years ago to some teenagers, we pointed out that until you say, you know, with intention that Jesus died and all this, you haven't actually done evangelism. Done witnessing, but you haven't done evangelism. And so I just want to make that point because it is a trend in churches today to try not to do the gospel and somehow get people in. And I don't get it. All right? What else do apostles do? Well, they were to teach this new mystery doctrine, which was communicated by apostles to these people in Ephesians. This doctrine forms a foundation. Let's look at Romans 16. You see this in several places. Verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So it's this mystery doctrine, something brand new that hasn't been heard of ages. That's what apostles do. So if someone calls himself an apostle, then they're confused. They may be a teacher, but Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. And, of course, all the material in John's 13 through 17. You go to the harmony, life of Christ in the morning. You find a very good treatment of this. He spent almost a month on this, about what was preached in the 13-17 mystery doctrine. This information that an apostle gets comes directly from the Lord. This knowledge comes from other apostles and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is not just for information. In other words, apostles are not supposed to just keep it and do nothing with it, right? It's for us to learn and duplicate. You find that in verse 4, Ephesians 3:4. Verse 6, of course, this includes the Gentiles. The church age had many new aspects which are foreign to the Jewish believers, and now they were to teach this new truth, that Gentiles were to participate with Jews in the new age. 7, the role of minister is a gift from God, certainly not a popularity contest or any of the characteristics that get politicians elected. It's a gift from God. We're all teachers based on doctrines that we bother to learn. I couldn't resist putting that there because you only can teach what you know, right? So if you don't study, you really can't offer much. So verses 8 through 9, we see that the result of not teaching these truths is congregations that are weak and duped by any political, philosophical, or historical stupidity that comes along. If you look at the next Ephesians 14, what does he say? As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, or craftiness of deceitful scheming. So the job of the apostle was to make sure that people had a firm foundation. Verse 10, note that the church, we believers, are expected to make the wisdom of God known to heavenly principalities and powers, which is a reference to demons and leadership among fallen angels. Verse 10 through 11, the body of Christ, the church, is the university of Christians are the professors. Angels are students. The curriculum is the wisdom of God. Looking at verses 9 through 11, we see the long view of Jesus Christ's plan, the long-running battle between angels and Satan for control of the cosmos. So that's what apostles are to do. That's what they do. They were to teach the mystery doctrine. And to get churches started so that they could turn around and make more churches. So when someone says, I'm an apostle, then you know, oh, okay. There are spiritual gifts and an office of apostleship. The spiritual gift was the divine enabling function as an apostle. Also, Ephesians 4:11 is a good example of what a congregation that's working right. Let's look at that. That's what struck me. I'm like, wow, if you have a congregation that's doing this, you're in good shape. Verse 11, he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of man, by craftiness, deceitful scheming. But by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head of even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for building up itself in love. So doesn't that sound like a church that's working right? Very much. He's speaking again to the Ephesians, but yeah, that's if you're starting churches, if you're building up unity in the faith, then that's what you need. That's what a good church should be. And I would think that these churches are the same ones that eventually cause all those churches to be started in Pontus and Bithynia and all those places. 1 Corinthians 12:28. That's that list of positions in the church. Some observations from that. Note the roles existent in the thriving body, verse 11. Verses 12 through 13, the foundation built by the apostle results in a thriving church which seeks to mature and be full in Christ. Of course, Satan seeks to frustrate the will of God. Let's go back to Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Let's see how much time we have here. What does he say? And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve all things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Colossians 1, 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, if not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and his spiritual wisdom and understanding. These are all the foundations that we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Again, it's the thing that we need to do to seek unity in the Lord is to have the mind of Christ. Philippians 3:10. Back up to verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which, through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And lastly, John 14:23. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So the foundation of the apostles, a thriving church, seeks to be mature. And of course, Satan will seek to frustrate this. I'll tease you with some stuff here, and we'll come back to it next week. Satan will seek to frustrate the operational will of God. That is what God wants us to do. He will come after our mental or intellectual will of God. In other words, what God wants us to think, he'll try to change it. He'll try to change us from going where we need to go. And I'll tease you with that, and we'll come back to it next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together this evening. As we study what 1 Peter has for us, what it has to teach us, I pray that we go and able to handle the things that come to us this week. That this material will not fall on deaf ears, but be able to use it and apply it in a meaningful way. And this we pray. Amen.